Well, I bid you good morning. It's good to see you all. Thank you for coming together with us to worship God in spirit and truth. We had a great week with Brother Mohair this past week. Did an excellent job, fantastic job, challenging us from God's Word. He certainly is a talented young man with a unique ability. I've never quite heard someone like him before. But he certainly does a good job, especially in pointing us to the Word of God, wherein lies the power to bring about salvation and the true change in heart. So we thank God for him. This morning I want to speak to you about the topic of modest dress. A lot of lessons on modesty will talk about the causing others to stumble, or the sexual desires, or the temptation to lust. And this lesson doesn't quite go in that particular direction. Rather, I want to consider the topic from the biblical worldview standpoint. Now, what do I mean by that? What I mean is that if we have our minds formed by the Bible, then what would that look like in terms of the way we would go about in our lives in public and how we would dress before others? I want us to think that not too long ago, this country had such a biblical worldview. You look back some of the old founding fathers and what they believed about the Bible, and it's very intriguing when you think about it. Many of them really loved and adored the Bible and didn't hide that fact. John Adams, the second president of the United States of America, he said, "I have examined all religions, and the result is that the Bible is the best book in the world." Yes, that's from the mouth of our second president. But other presidents that followed him said similar things, and George Washington before him said also similar things. But you don't find presidents saying things like that today. He said, "Of all the books that I've examined, the Bible is the best book in the world." He goes on to say, "Suppose a nation in some distant region should take the Bible for their only law book, and every member should regulate its conduct by the precepts there exhibited." He said, what a utopia! What a paradise would this region be! Isn't that amazing? What he's saying is that if a nation, a culture, a society took the Bible as their own law book, what does that mean? As their world view. And form their lives based upon that worldview. What a utopia that would be. What a paradise. If citizens just conducted themselves by the precepts of the Bible. Now you read that from our second president and you say, my oh my, certainly the nation has changed. America has changed. And in regards to the topic that we're going to look at this morning, we're going to see that that's certainly the case. The lesson's entitled Immodesty or Modesty, however you want to call it, how America changed and the church with it while the Bible didn't. Sadly, the church often is a product of its surrounding environment. Instead of being different from the world, we often conform to the world. Now, in the course of our discussion, we're going to talk about these terms modesty and nakedness. Well, there is some overlap between these two terms. It's also important for us to understand there are some distinctions to the two terms. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul said, "In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation." When you take out your study books and begin to dissect some of those words, you begin to learn that the concept of modesty starts with the heart. Modesty, Greek word kosmos, meaning well arranged, you know. It's not out of order, it's not indecent. Propriety is the word idios, which means a sense of shame. That we have this sense that we want to cover these particular areas that God would have us to cover. And moderation, meaning self-government or restraint. That we have some control in what we are doing and putting on before we go before others in public. And so modesty starts with the attitude, doesn't it? Our heart. A heart wanting to be submissive to God. Whereas nakedness really starts with the body. That is the areas that God has defined of the body that's naked. If he was to describe our little pinky as being part of our nakedness, then we would want to cover it, right? There are parts of the body that God has said is nakedness that should ought to be covered. But to show that there's some distinction between these terms, you know, one may be modest yet while naked, like a baby, right? A baby doesn't know what's going on, and it may be unclothed. It's not an immodest, and its heart is not corrupt. Or even you or I, when we take a shower, we're not immodest in heart. We are naked, but we are in private, aren't we? Or within our own marriage relationship, a husband and wife together. That's holy matrimony, God calls it. Holy, it's holy, not immodest. On the other end of the spectrum, though, individuals may be fully clothed, their nakedness covered, but yet immodest. Sometimes there's individuals that have the problem of overdress. We don't see that very often in our country, but sometimes that's the case. And they're gaudy, and they have, you know, all kinds of bling and jewelry, and it's just over the top. There may be some that wear very tight, revealing clothing, and even though their body is covered by a cloth, you can still see the underneath of it. And there's individuals that are designated as gothic in terms of their clothing. Very dark, dark makeup, dark hair, dark clothes. You know, I've never seen an individual that was happy and peppy and peaceful and outgoing that was gothic. Those usually don't go hand in hand. Why? Because, you see, modesty is dealing with the heart, and their heart shows and displayed by their outside that there's darkness within. Dark thoughts, dark music, dark movies. These things fill and flood these individuals' minds. So when we talk about modesty and nakedness, we understand there is some distinction between some of these terms, and yet while there is some overlap. And as we discuss this together, we're going to see that in public, when we're before others, a good heart will seek to be modest and to clothe our nakedness. Now, let's begin with this picture here. You see, there is a fireman, a policeman, there's a referee, a baseball player, a soldier, there's a farmer. Do we ever have to ask what these individuals do for a living? No, because clothing communicates. It tells us something about these individuals. There's times that when they're in a restaurant, I see military individuals, and I go up to them and put my hand on them, and I say, "Hey, look, I want you to know I appreciate what you're doing for our country, keeping us safe." None of them turn around and say, What are you doing? What are you talking about?" Because you see, their clothing tells me that they are military. They got the army fatigues on. It tells me about who they are and what they do. See, clothing has always said something about us, about who we are. Now, the Bible states this fact as well in a number of different places. At least a couple times with Joseph. In Genesis 37, 3 through 4, the Bible says, "Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him." Now how did they see that the father loved him more? When he had given Joseph a tunic of many colors. That displayed the father's love. Clothing communicated that to the brothers, that they were less loved. Joseph before Pharaoh in Genesis 39:14 says, "Then Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him quickly out of the dungeon, and he shaved, changed his clothes, and came to Pharaoh." See, Joseph, before he'd go in the presence of someone great like Pharaoh, didn't want to be in his prison garb, unshaved. Rather, he wanted to show him respect. Respect for who he was in his office. He changes his clothes. He shaves before he comes in his presence. And I might say that that also is indicative of our heart as we come before the greatest of all greats, the King of all kings, God in heaven. And we come for the purpose to assemble before Him. Our clothing often says something about how we reverence our God. In 2 Samuel 13, verse 18, it says of the virgin daughters of David that she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. This robe of many colors was on them, and it said that this is what indicated that David's daughters were pure and virgins. It communicated that about them. Proverbs 7:10 talks about a different clothing that communicated something impure. It says, "And there was a woman that met him with an attire of a harlot and a crafty heart." Do you see how God put those two together? the crafty heart and the attire of a harlot. Now you study this text and you learn that this woman's actually a married woman. Her clothing wouldn't have told you that. Her clothing would have told you that she was a woman of the night. Right? A mistress. A harlot. Because that's the clothing that she wore. It revealed who was really on the inside of her heart. She may have been married, but not in her heart. Right? Her clothing revealed something different. Clothing has always communicated. And I want to say that also the lack of clothing communicates. Scripture makes that clear. Matthew 25:36. It communicated someone who was in need, who was poor, who was destitute when they lacked clothing. Where Jesus says, "I was naked and you clothed me." They were destitute. They were poor and they needed that help. Now, if you were to see someone running today without their shirt on and you tried to put a cloak on them, they might try to punch you out and say, "What are you doing?" Well, according to Scripture, it tells me you might be lacking. See how things have changed today when the biblical worldview has changed. In Scripture, it might have also meant that someone was under the control of the devil. Lack of clothing, that is. You read of the man who was demon-possessed. It says, night and day he was in the mountains and the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had had the legion. And notice, he was sitting and clothed in his right mind. See that? When he was possessed by the devil, he was naked, cutting himself. He was beside himself. But when this man met with Jesus, he was transformed by the renewing of his mind, wasn't he? And his body showed that. He was now clothed in his right mind. Now here's a principle I want you to see as we go through this study. The devil has always sought to unclothe, whereas God and Jesus have sought to clothe. And when one is with Jesus, and one has been touched by Jesus, and one is in a relationship with Jesus, like this man became, well, then he was clothed and in his right mind. Lack of clothing can also communicate that someone's in a shameful condition before God. Revelation 3:18, where the great Lord said, "Buy white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may be covered." Notice, he said nakedness was something that ought to cause shame when it's exposed. And so when you find it exposed today, lack of clothing that doesn't cover those areas that God defines as nakedness, then he says that person's shameful before me and that they ought to be clothed, that their nakedness may be covered. And we're going to talk more about that in a little bit. But what I want to say about this point is that someone can lose their sense of shame. You see, you expose enough times those areas that cause you shame, you'll no longer feel the shame for it anymore. In Jeremiah 8:12, it says, "Were they at all ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall." So here Jeremiah spoke of God's people that had lost a sense of shame. Now, that didn't mean that God no longer thought it was shameful. Obviously, he did. Jeremiah 8:12. But they no longer were ashamed by it. But that didn't make it right. Just because they couldn't blush anymore didn't mean that it was right. But the more times they had practiced these things, the less ashamed they were of them. Might illustrate it this way. Maybe there's some part of your body. It may not be, in an area of nakedness. But some part of your body, maybe some birth defect, some birthmark, or some area that, you'd rather not people know about. You don't have one of those things. When I was a year and a half years old, I was at my grandparents' house. I'd stuck my hand in their trash can and sliced the tip of my finger almost nearly off with one of those sharp metal can edges. My mom, dad had to rush me to the emergency room where they attached it, but they didn't attach it very well. And if I was to hold it before you, you'd see here there's this line, and there's like, it's almost like a little puffy pillow at the end of this fingertip here. Now, I don't really go around wanting to show you that. It's just kind of embarrassing. It looks weird. So there's a sense of shame that I kind of wished I'd kind of keep that under wraps. But now I've shown you. Now, it may be hard for you to see from your pew, though. But you know, the more I would actually show people that, the less ashamed I would be of it. Because it'd be more normal, you see that? And in like manner, if I was to walk around with my shirt off, in time that's going to become normal. In fact, if I can be honest with you, when I was a youth, that's how I'd play basketball sometimes. You know, you'd be with the crowd and there'd be shirts versus skins. And so, hey, you were skins, you just took your shirt off and you played. I wasn't ashamed of that after some time. Or you'd be out with the friends away from the family and you'd be with all the buddies and everybody you wanted to be with. Well, you might take your shirt off. Was I ashamed? No. Didn't have that sense of shame over that. That was lost. But as time went on and I grew and I matured and Jesus came into my life, I began to try and reinstitute a biblical worldview to understand what God deems as shameful is what I ought to deem as shameful. And it took time to reinstitute that into my heart and into my mind. Now, speaking of the sense of shame, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, we see, well, chapter 2, I should say, verse 25, the first man and woman, they were both naked and were not ashamed. See, that was not, there was not sin in the world. It was innocent. It was pure. It was lovely. It had not been corrupted by sin yet. But chapter 3, verse 1 tells us how sin enters the world. And then we learn what was man's first thought in a sin-cursed world. Genesis 3:1 says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And indeed, and he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of the tree of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw the tree was good for food, and there was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew." They knew what? In the sin-cursed world, right? Sin has entered the world. And the very first thought in this world was, they knew that they were naked. Now God says this is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So, this knowledge is either one of those two. It was either good to be naked in public, or it was evil. It was shameful. I suggest it was shameful based upon their reaction to it, right? They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. They said, we're not appropriately dressed in this world. We must cover ourselves. Now, I have no idea if Cain was along by this time or Abel. I don't know. But what I do know is that they sought to rectify the problem. And so what they did, their solution was to sew fig leaves together. And when you look at that word, it describes an apron, like a loincloth, a loin covering. They knew it still wasn't adequate because of the reaction of what takes place next. But what they did was essentially cover their nudity with these aprons. However, they had not fully covered their nakedness. You see, what we go on to see is that when God entered the garden, He said, "Where are you, Adam?" Verse 10, He said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." No, wait a second. Didn't you deal with that already, Adam? You see, He even had this sense of shame to know that it wasn't quite fully taken care of. He was naked still. He put aprons on, covered the nudity, but the nakedness was still there. He didn't have the knowledge. He didn't have the information of what he should do to cover, what parts he needed to cover. But God did. And God would show that because of transgression, there must be sacrifice. Animals would have to be slaughtered to pay. But God would take the skins of the animals and take care of the situation of nakedness. Because there the Bible says in verse 21, "Also for Adam and his wife, God made tunics of skin and clothed them. So they were no longer naked anymore. Now, God said they were clothed. Now, what did he clothe them with? I want to suggest to you this tunic is a garment that covered from the shoulders to the knee. Now, I know you're thinking, wait a second, how in the world would you know that? Well, let's put some pieces of the puzzle together. This word for tunic is the word kethneth. Now, this term was written by Moses. Remember, God had inspired Moses, who was a Jew, who was a Hebrew, to write about the record of what took place in the past. So God gave Moses the exact term to use that Moses would have been aware of. And Moses would have understood what that term would have covered. Now, how do we know it covered to the knees? Well, just like we might study about the topic or term baptism, we're going to look at some concordances, some strong concordance, for example, or maybe Vine's expository dictionary for looking at the depth of those words and what those words mean. So we can do the same with this word as well, because it comes from the Hebrew language. And what you find is complete harmony and unison in terms of agreement of what this word must have meant. Because we're able through archaeology and study to be able to see what that word meant to the Hebrews. Now here are some examples. From the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, in their article on dress, it says the kethneth, which was equivalent to the Greek chiton, resembled the Roman tunic, corresponding most nearly to our long shirt, reaching below the knee always. And in case it was designed for dress, reaching almost to the ground. Now notice, they weren't doubting this. Did it reach the knee? Sometimes. No, always it reached to the knee. Sometimes it reached further than that. Now, they're not the only ones to say that. A handbook on Genesis by Rayburn and Fry, United Bible Society, says this word for garments, translates a word referring to a knee length or longer covering. Probably without sleeves, it is referred in English sometimes as a tunic, but a long shirt may give a better picture. And once again, from the book by Fred Wright, Manners and Customs of the Bible, he said the tunic was a shirt which was worn next to the skin. It was made of leather, hair cloth, wool, linen, or in modern times, usually of cotton. The simplest form of it was without sleeves and reached, notice, to the knees, or sometimes to the ankles. The well-to-do wore it with sleeves extending to the ankles. Women as well as men wore it, although there was no doubt a difference in style. I mean, so how do they know these things? Again, through study and through archaeology, it becomes pretty common knowledge. Here is actually a picture. We might call it an ancient Polaroid snapshot. And what you have here is a Hebrew king before a an Assyrian king. And this king that is bowing is King Jehu. And you can see the garment that he is wearing. So these things are able to be understood and ascertained. And if we are decent Bible students, we can also come to the knowledge of the truth. Now please observe for a moment what God did not give Adam and Eve. Notice he did not give them what we might call modern day swimwear, which essentially is like the fig leaves, just covering the private parts of the body. He didn't do that, did he? No, not when he clothed them. Now that's what they did when they clothed themselves, but not when God clothed them. He gave them coverings that reached from the shoulders to at least the knees. Now, he also didn't give what's often used as modern day wedding attire. A time in which there ought to be purity that's reigning, and everyone rejoicing at the joining of these two individuals in holy matrimony. Often today what we see is shoulderless dresses. It often exposes the very tops of the breasts. We see backless dresses. These areas of the body that God would deem as naked. Sometimes they try to rectify the problem to a degree by just putting what's called spaghetti straps on. But let's be honest. Do those really cover anything? No. Not if we're honest. We understand that's the case. What God gave them was this. These tunics of skin. This past week was our wedding anniversary. I'm so thankful God has given me my wife. But during this time of year, often old wedding photos resurface. And I saw this one here. And I loved looking at it, admiring the beauty of my wife. And I thought this would tie in well with the lesson. I remember how hard it was that she had to search for that dress, to find a modest wedding dress. And I'm glad she did. I can now post it before you here without any shame. Even the bridesmaids' dresses were selected with care, because those need to be modest as well. The preacher that did our wedding first had a Bible study with us. And one of the things that he does, he says, is just, it's nothing personal, but he makes sure that he crosses off his list. And that is that he sees the wedding dress before the wedding. I thought that's such a good thing to do. You know, if a couple is unaware of these things, it'd be a perfect time to teach, for them to be made aware, for them to learn. But also the preacher is a man of conscience as well. And he has to stand before the audience and join these two. And so it's appropriate for him to ask, what is the wedding dress going to be like? And I'm thankful for that, a good example. I believe I'm going to adopt that as well. That I have a study with the couple and that I see the dress ahead of time. That there might be a time at which we might be able to teach and to help them understand the importance of being modest at even such a wonderful occasion. You know, this subject is something that God has always cared about, I believe. And there's a very popular verse that we sometimes don't pause to think about it in this relation. Romans 12:1 says, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. Now, I understand this verse is talking about our life in general, that we give our all to God. But look at the way God phrased it. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This tells us that God cares about how we present our bodies, doesn't He? And if He tells us to do it holy, that means that there's an unholy way to do it. If He tells us to present our bodies acceptable, that means that there must be an unacceptable way to do it as well. So this subject shouldn't just be left into the gray nebulous of, you know, whatever's modest to you is modest. But God says that there is a honorable and holy and acceptable way to present your bodies as a living sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, that you serve Him and He's your master, and that you have a biblical world viewpoint. This was an interesting quote, thinking about how this country at one time came from this worldview, but it has changed. Jeff Pollard, in his book on the Christian and modesty, said, Christian peoples were often noted for their modesty, and heathen peoples for their immodesty. Remember, the first people that came to this country, the pilgrims, were well-dressed, and they met Native Americans who were in the loincloths, like Adam and Eve, without the knowledge of what they ought to cover. Lost a sense of shame due to repetitive practice. He goes on to say in this quote, today the line between professing Christian and the savage tribesman has become increasingly blurred. As more and more Christian, quote, Christian people resort not only to the pagan practices of scarification, tattoos, and body mutilation, but have thrown off the restraints of modern dress, modest dress, in favor of the trendy and physically revealing. Americans have come to think of nakedness as normal and acceptable, even preferable. Isn't that something? How far we have come, how much we have changed, that now us and the savage tribesmen, there's not so much of a big difference anymore. Think about it for a moment. What happened in America? Compare the dress in the 1600s with today. Here's a picture of those that were pilgrims first came to this country, and how much they looked different from the Native Americans. Here they are, clothed from head to toe, essentially. You know, a lot of people today unclothe themselves because they say it's hot. I want to be cool, and it's just hot outside. Do you not think it got hot in those days? And by the way, I guess if they're real hot, they could run inside their air-conditioned cabins, couldn't they? No, they couldn't. They didn't have that. And yet this is what they wore. Also, think about it. Every piece of clothing they had was made stitch, by hand. Do you think it would be more difficult to make a longer dress, longer pants? Absolutely. That would be much more effort. Why would they do that? Especially since they couldn't just run down to Walmart and buy something real quick off the shelf. I want to suggest to you, it's because these are people that had a biblical worldview. They loved their Bibles, they studied their Bibles, and they wanted to please God in their dress, to be modest in public. 100 years comes and goes, 1600s to the 1700s, and notice, you look at clothing from the 1700s, while there is a change in style, its function is still the same. It covers the body, doesn't it? Well, 100 years comes and goes again, 1700s to the 1800s, and again you see a change in style, but the body is still clothed. Isn't that amazing? From 16 to 17, from 17 to 18, hundreds. Hundreds of years. Because these were people that still read their Bibles, studied their Bibles, and tried to live their lives by the Bibles. The Bible was the worldview. This is the only nation in this entire planet that has ever been founded upon biblical principles, to my knowledge. And so we see a stark contrast between them and the Native American. I mean, what was the difference between those that came here and those Native Americans? One had the Bible. Look at this next picture. What you're seeing here is the picture of a swimming suit. I couldn't post a modern-day swimming suit, could I? But here's a swimming suit from 1858 and 1864. Fully clothed. I mean, it looks like dresses, but it was a particular type of style dress that was used for swimming. My, how things have changed. Just considering the swimsuit for a moment in America, in the 1950s, the two-piece was invented. 1950s. So until then, that was unheard of. In the 60s and 70s, the navel was finally exposed to the light of day. That is, the two pieces became smaller to expose something like that. The 70s finally revealed the high cuts to show the hips. Before, it was more like trunks, boy shorts. Now you got the high cuts. In the 1980s and 90s is when the strings get introduced that really leave nothing to the imagination at all. At all. I want you to see how the world views swimsuits today. Here's a swimwear ad, an actual swimwear ad. And it said, "Our fit specialists are specially trained and ready to help you determine your correct swimsuit size." Isn't that nice of them? "We know that when you are choosing the bare minimum, you want a fit that plays up your assets, not one that calls attention to those less than perfect areas. On every tag, you'll find one of the more colored dots to help you find the suit that best flatters your figure." Now I want to ask you, friend, does that sound like the purity of Jesus Christ? Does that sound like someone who's had their worldview formed by the Bible? That I want to wear something in public that plays up my assets, that flatters my figure, that reveals the bare minimum? You would think that we're talking about an underwear ad. But underwear and swimwear are pretty much the same in terms of what they cover, aren't they? My, have we changed. We have changed so much in this country, haven't we? What has happened? Why was nakedness not public until modern times? I mean, you have about 300 years versus 70 years, right? The 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s, even into the early 1900s, and then finally in the 50s, things really begin to start taking off and changing. What change in our society puts skin on display? Friends, the answer is real, real simple. Our founders had a biblical worldview and honored the Bible. Today, God's Word is not honored compared to fashion trends. America has traded standards. We want to see what it is that the people get out of the limos with wearing, that get all the photos and all the attention. And we want to be like Hollywood. And we want to be like all these other cool people. They become our standard. And not the Word of God anymore. So the question really comes to us, will we conform to our world or to the Bible? Which worldview should we have? The Bible speaks pretty clearly about this in regards to modesty, the way our heart ought to respond. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, this world is evil. It is sin sick. So why would we want to be like them? Rather, we want to be different. And our hearts should be different. And that's going to manifest our bodies in the way we present them differently. Present your body. It's not just about the heart to God, is it? The heart reveals, the body reveals what's in the heart. So God says, present your bodies a certain way. 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy. Notice, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Notice, when we are obedient children, we don't conform ourselves to the former lust of this world, as when we're ignorant, when we didn't have that knowledge. But rather, we are to be holy in all our conduct. Now, I realize dress is just a small part of our conduct. Right? There's our speech, there's our sight, there's the things that we think about, the things we do. But dress is a part of our conduct. And He said, be holy in all of your conduct. Because God is holy. Holy means to be set apart, separate, right? From the world. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 through 20 says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you're not your own, for you're bought at a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Friends, that's a verse that proves it right there. When people say, it just matters what's in my heart, and doesn't matter what I wear, and you can't judge my heart. Listen, the Bible says you got to be holy in your what? Your body and your spirit. God wants them both. By the way, you can't just say it's your body, you do what you want with it. He says you're not your own. Not if you're a Christian, you're not your own. It's now the temple of the Holy Spirit. How do you adorn it? Is it godly? Now all these passages are great. They really emphasize with us the heart's aspect to want to be right with God. But the question comes is, where is the standard then? Is there a defined standard at all? Or is it just culture that tells us what is right and what is acceptable? You know, if that was the case, then when the pilgrims came to this culture, they were the ones that were immodest. And then the Native Americans were the ones that were modest, because that's what everybody else is wearing. If this is the case, if there's no standard, then one can go to a nude beach and be undressed because, hey, everybody else around them is nude. See how ridiculous that is? No. Culture in the world is not our standard. God's Word is. So what does the standard show? Well, I recall Genesis chapter 3. We learned at the very beginning that God designed clothing to cover the body, didn't He? It wasn't just the private areas. That's what Adam and Eve did. But God gave them a tunic that reached from the shoulders to at least the knees. That seems very clear when one studies the Scriptures. Now, we're not saying people need to go back and start wearing animal skins again. But what we're talking about is that clothing's primary function is to cover our nakedness in a modest way. Now, from the garden to the time of Moses, we see God, the designer of clothes, didn't change His will. See, nakedness was still nakedness. And that makes absolute sense, since the human body is still the human body. Whether we're in Adam's time, whether we are in Moses' time, or whether we live today, the human body is still the same. It's still made the same. It still looks the same. It still complies with the same elements. And we will still have the same minds to lust after the particular parts of the body that they lusted after. In Exodus 28, verse 42, He says, you shall make for them linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. The ASV said breeches from the loins unto the thighs. Now, this term right here, unto the thighs, describes to the bottom of the thigh, where they join on the knee, the pulpit commentary says. It's an actual Hebrew expression that's used there. Loin to the thigh is a Hebrew expression that includes beginning and end and everything in between. It's kind of like what we might say today, from A to Z. We're not leaving out Z, right? We're not just saying, oh, it's all the way to X and Y. No, we know that Z is included. So when we say from the loins to the thighs, we understand that the thighs are included as well as part of the nakedness that God would want to cover. And so He instructed them to make sure those garments covered that. So God made this for Adam and Eve. Now He tells the Jews to make it for themselves. And as you travel further down the timeline of history, you see even in Isaiah 47, regarding a heathen nation, a nation that didn't know God, kind of like the Native Americans, right? The Babylonians. We still see that God describes the same parts of the body as nakedness. And when He described the Babylonians as being now led away captive, the tables have turned, the captors have become captive, He says that they'll be led through the rivers and they'll have to uncover their thighs. And notice what He says. Isaiah 47, take the millstone and grind meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. Now, I don't have much doubt in my mind that this country didn't see it as shameful. It was a worldly, godless, pagan country, given to immoralities all the time. But God said it's still shameful to me. God said it's still nakedness to me, didn't He? So whether this country sees it as shame for nakedness, we shouldn't care. What does God describe as the shame of one's nakedness? He says, when you uncover the thigh, your nakedness shall be exposed. But you know, even from the old to the new, we see that there's still a similar thread because the human body is still the same. And when God became man, what did we find that He wore? It was the chiton. Again, that term that was equivalent with the Hebrew kethaneth, from the shoulders to the knees. In John 19:23, there it says, the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took His garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. It's kind of like the writers were saying, a long shirt reaching to at least the knees. And the soldiers, when they took it, they tore it off Jesus. They divided it among themselves. And that was the fulfillment of prophecy. You see, what Satan was doing was he was trying to have his way with Jesus. To not only inflict the most amount of physical pain upon Jesus, but also emotional and spiritual as well. The Son of God would die without any clothes on. Not because of His own will or of His own choice, but because of what Satan did. Remember what I said earlier? Satan seeks to unclothe. God seeks to clothe. This was an emotional pain to Jesus. To shame Jesus. That's what Satan sought to do. So we see the definition of nakedness did not mysteriously change from the Old to the New Testament. And as we go further down to the end of the New Testament in Revelation, we see that the saints in heaven are described with this particular clothing, the stole, a long gown or robe. Revelation 7:9 says, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Notice, clothed with white robes. So this holy, pure company before the Almighty God, the majestic God, the pure, radiant, unvarnished love. The Almighty Great I Am. And before His great presence Revelation symbolically pictures the saints as clothed in pure, holy, long garments. So the Old and New Testament reveal that God's earthly and heavenly people wore garments that covered them from the shoulder to at least the knee. So we have a defined standard, don't we? From the garden to Moses, to even during the time of the Babylonians, to Jesus, to heaven. From garden to heaven. An unbroken standard of what God defines as modest apparel, as what is nakedness and what ought to be covered to please Him. So as we bring this application home, we can confidently proclaim modest people then don't wear halter tops, right? Or short shorts or short skirts that expose the thigh. Or tight tights that bring out the underneath to the surface for everyone else to see it. Or low plunging necklines that expose the chest. Or shoulderless or backless dresses. Or men in various athletic gear that shows also areas of their body that God would want covered. Or swimsuits in public. God's made it pretty clear, hasn't He? You know, this kind of teaching is just not being taught today, is it? We become scared and afraid to say what is truly true. But yet in the 1600s, the 1700s, the 1800s, early 1900s, that fear wasn't there. Why? Because most of the world agreed with it. We were founded on biblical principles. But as we've changed, so too has the church changed with it. And shame on us! Shame on us for allowing that to take place. So we need to train our youth with this particular attitude. Our children to learn at a young age when their shorts come up or their dress come up. So we pull it in. No, we want to make sure we're not unclothed. We pull that down. And parents who are in charge of buying the clothing for the children, let us not be guilty of not restraining them like Eli with his children. But rather let us show them that modest apparel does involve restraint, self-government, and that we make sure that our body is clothed appropriately, that the shame of our nakedness might not be revealed. So in the end, we must come to the question, who will set your standard? Will it be God or man? Who will be your lawgiver? Will it be God or man? What particular worldview will you have? Modern day societies or a biblical worldview? When we have the biblical worldview, we can understand 2 Peter 1:3, how God tells us to live pleasing in Him. Where He says He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So it makes sense that He would tell us about something as functional, practical, and something we do every day. And that is how we dress ourselves in public before others. Glorify God in your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, and in your spirit. Both are important to God. So what holds us back then from doing what is the truth? Maybe you say, I didn't know about this. It's just ignorance. Well then, dear friend, we've just took care of that, didn't we? God be thanked that now you know what is right. What will you now do? You might say, well, something else holds me back, and that is I'm not sure if I agree. That's okay. Take all these scriptures, read them again. Keep studying them, praying about them. Asking God to help you. I just want to do your will, God. I want to have a biblical worldview. See the world as you see the world so that I can live in the world appropriately. You know, when I first came to the truth and was studying, as I mentioned a week ago, coming out of liberalism, now actually then hearing sound teaching, I remember when I first heard lessons on this, and I thought, go, what? I'm not sure if I agree with that. But if I'm being honest, I said that, but what I really meant was, I'm not sure I want to agree with that. That meant a lot of changes. A lot of things I had to give up. Things I had become comfortable with. Like I said, I had to reinstitute myself to have a sense of shame for those areas that I had revealed for so long. And had lost that sense of shame. Had lost a sense of blushing. So if you don't, sure you agreed, I pray that you keep studying. And we'll be happy to share these notes with you. What holds you back? Maybe weakness. You want to. You say, I see God's Word, but something's so hard with my friends and the peer pressure they give. And I want to be considered different and odd. Remember, friends, do not conform to this world. Don't be like them. And if you have a weakness, the best thing you do is to sever yourself from that temptation. Remember, Brother Steve Reeves preached a lesson on this, and he shared it with me. He said the reaction of one girl, she came to the front afterwards and she had acknowledged that she had been immodest in public. She had not known about these things. She had just learned and she was wanting to make things right. In between services, she came back Sunday night and she told Brother Reeves, you know what I did with all my modest clothing? I took it all out and I threw it away. She said, I didn't want to donate it to Goodwill because then somebody else would wear it and be immodest in the world. I wanted to get rid of it. What a commendable attitude. If someone has a weakness for smoking, you don't want to just keep a pack of cigarettes hidden in the cabinet somewhere. No, you get rid of it. And that's the way you tackle this as well. Sever yourself from it. But last, what may be a reason that holds you back from doing what God's will is just flat out rebellion. Maybe that's what's holding you back. You know what the Bible is saying. You see what the Bible is saying. But you're going to do what you want anyway. Is your clothing, is your fashion really that important? That you'd want to rebel against the God of this universe? The Hebrew writer says, for if... when we have received the knowledge of truth, we sin willfully. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Is your clothing so important that you'd rather trade that and give up the sacrifice of sins that you might keep that clothing? Is it that important? You'd say, I don't care if there no longer remains a sacrifice. I'm going to do what I want to do anyway. Really? Your eternal destiny is that important? That you would jeopardize because of some cloth? Oh, dear friend. If you have such a rebellious spirit, I pray that God would smash and break in pieces the hardness of your heart, that you might come penitently before Him and say, God, I surrender. I surrender. If you're here this morning, you're not a child of God. Would you not repent of your sins? Maybe this is one of them. Say, I'm going to leave my sins behind. I want to serve You, Lord. And I'm going to confess that faith before men and women. And be baptized for the remission of my sins. You know, the Bible says when you do that, Galatians chapter 3, it says that we put on Christ. It's as if He's a garment. Clothed with Christ. Remember, God seeks to clothe. That was true physically, and that's true spiritually as well. To be clothed with Christ. That when people see me, they see Him. Is that what they see when they see you? That's what we're committed to when we become a Christian. If you are a child of God, but you've forsaken the Lord, maybe it's been ignorantly, or in weakness, or in rebellion, God desires you to repent of your sins, to confess that before Him, and He'll be faithful and just to forgive you. If you need the prayers of the saints, we're here for you. You won't be beaten down by us. Like I said, I've been at that point before of ignorance and weakness and rebellion, and I wasn't sure. And I'm thanking the Lord that He gave me brethren to help encourage me. And we're here to encourage you too, to do the right thing. And we'll lift you up, and God will lift you up the most. If we can be assistants, dear friend, won't you come to the front while together we stand and sing the invitation song?